It's back to the 4th century, the Plain Song, 12th century, and 162. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega, He the source, the ending, He. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future year shall see, evermore and evermore. Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race, and the babe the world's Redeemer, first revealed His sacred face, evermore and evermore. This is He whom have taught singers, sang of old with one accord, whom the scriptures of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now He shines the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord evermore and evermore. O ye heights of heaven, adore Him. Angel hosts His praises sing. All dominions bow before Him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent, every voice in concert ring, evermore and evermore. Christ to Thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost to Thee, Him and chant and high thanksgiving, and unweary praises be. Honor, glory, and dominion, and the eternal victory, evermore and evermore. Amen. Our Father and our God, we humble ourselves before Thee with thanksgiving for the incarnation of our Lord. And we ask that as we dwell yet for a little longer upon the deity of Christ and how it relates to the Trinity, that we will be people who are lost in adoration and wonder and praise. And that that attitude will determine everyday living for us, the weight of eternal things. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, what we have been doing for these past couple of weeks, I suppose, is looking at the deity of Christ. We've seen the deity of the Father, the deity of Christ, and we're going to mention the deity of the Holy Spirit. What I'd like to do is complete that quick survey and actually move before the morning is out, if possible, to the church historical issues relating to the development of the dogma of the Trinity, so that we can see how the church answered heretical viewpoints and honed this doctrine through very precise language that is still with us, and rightly so, to this day. Now, as we have been dwelling on the deity of Christ, we looked at John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the one who, in John 1:18, dwells in the bosom of the Father. And we dwelt upon the grammar and also other indicators within John chapter 1 of the deity of Christ, especially as it points to the fact that he is the creator and the sustainer, which is a theme that is picked up in many, many places throughout John's gospel, but also in the synoptic gospels. We looked at the synoptics, and especially in the synoptic gospels, we found that the attributes of God are ascribed to Jesus, and we found, for example, in his stilling of the wind and the waves, a reference to the 107th Psalm, and these sorts of things are just cumulative for us, even though we're spot-checking, so to speak, because, as B.B. Warfield said, the deity of Christ is in solution, not in suspension. You remember the difference? You can't sweeten cold tea. You put sugar in it, and you have to constantly stir it because it's just in suspension. If you want to sweeten tea, you have to put the sugar in when it's hot and stir it so that it's in solution, not in suspension. Well, in that way, the deity of Christ is in solution, not in suspension, in the New Testament. And in addition to which, we found in various places in the Apostle Paul, this emphasis upon the deity of Christ. So all the way back to John 1, the synoptics, and now the Apostle Paul, we find the deity of Christ. And the Trinity also, Warfield rightly says, is in suspension. Is in solution, not in suspension, but in solution in the New Testament. So, Anfang war das Wort, right? Okay, John 1. So as we come now to conclude, just a quick look at the Apostle Paul, I want to add one other passage, and that is Colossians chapter 1. So this is the passage with which we begin today. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Especially here in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, the Apostle Paul actually takes us to the dizzying heights when he comes to this passage and dwelling upon the deity of Christ. I hope that you will agree that it's a marvel to read and to contemplate, and that you can't over-contemplate it all of your life. As you contemplate it, it will just get deeper and deeper for you. And so the Apostle Paul is concerned that this church that has been planted by Epaphras is in danger of forgetting the gospel because of a kind of incipient Gnosticism, an eclectic philosophy that, among other things, denies the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might even be that what later develops as the early church heresy of docetism, in which there's a denial of the true humanity of Christ, is also involved in this heresy in the Colossian church. The thing to point out in verses 15 and 16 that's so important for us this morning and very humbling is that Christ is God the Creator and that He is the sustainer of creation. And so when it begins by saying He is the image of the invisible God, that's the word icon. It is eikon in the Greek, but we would translate it icon. And you think of iconography, for example. You think of how in Eastern Orthodoxy there are icons. There should not be icons in public worship. But the point that I am conveying is that the term shows us that He is the complete and utter representation of the Father. He is the icon. And there's no definite article. Remember, when there's no definite article with a proper noun, that it expresses quality. And so Cleon Rogers, Greek New Testament scholar, makes the comment, in Greek thought, an image shares in reality, in the reality that it represents. Christ is the perfect likeness of God. The word contains the idea of representation and manifestation. The word points to His revealing the Father and His pre-existence. So there's a lot in a word, isn't there? This word, eikon, icon, that we find here, He is the image of the invisible God, has to do with representation, manifestation, and even pre-existence. God can only be fully and completely pictured by God. No one can picture God but God Himself. And creation cannot do this, man cannot do this, but Christ is the perfect likeness of God because He shares in the essence of God, the essence of the Father. God then, in His essence, as we saw earlier when we were doing a rapid survey of the attributes of God, is invisible. We cannot see Him. We cannot only not see Him because we cannot see Him. We cannot see Him because He truly cannot be seen. That is to say, He is invisible. But when the Son becomes incarnate, you see God. You see God incarnate. Have I been so long a time with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, correct? So you're actually seeing God incarnate. A.T. Robertson says, Jesus is the very stamp of God the Father as He was before the incarnation and is now. John Eddy, a 19th century commentator of great value, says visibility is implied in the very notion of an image. Now that's certainly on the face of it true. And that's what you have in Christ as eikon, as icon, that He is the manifest image of God Himself. For we read in verse 19, for in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And in verse 15, we read that that He also is the firstborn of all creation. Now, when your Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, and they are a modern manifestation of the ancient heresy called Arianism, and we will talk about that when we come to the church historical issues later, hopefully starting this morning. But they're old-fashioned Arians that come to your door, denying the deity of Christ. And if you read this passage to them, they will say, ah, well, firstborn, that means He had a beginning. They ignore totally the context, everything else that is said about the Son of God in this passage, and they focus upon that one thing. Well, the firstborn over all creation, again, there's no article. It expresses quality. And the term does not mean that Christ was created. It means pre-existence. It means uniqueness. It means that He holds sway over the creation. If you're interested, the Greek word for firstborn is the term prototokos. And the term translated here, firstborn, should bring to mind, of course, Old Testament passages in which there were firstborn sons. The point here is not the birth of the son. The point is that the son had priority over the others. Does that make sense to you? Is that clear? It's very important. So it does not mean that Christ was created. He was never created. We talk of the eternal generation of the Son. We have just sung about it in this ancient hymn. We find this, of course, in the New Testament, but he is of the same being with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So there is here preexistence, uniqueness, holding sway over creation, priority, sovereignty over all creation. The idea is to point back to the rights and privileges of a firstborn to help us to see his sovereignty over all things. It has nothing to do with having a beginning, because he had no beginning. The firstborn was his father's representative and acted in his father's name. The Father is invisible, but the universe is not left without a palpable God, said Eddy in his great commentary on Colossians. So priority, sovereignty over created things. And then when we come to verse 16, we have a bold-faced statement of the deity of Christ and his creative power and dominion. For we see in verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he is the creator of thrones higher than angels, dominions, authorities, whatever all of these things mean. Of course, at bottom, it's spiritual hierarchies. He's the creator of these things. Matter did not create itself, neither did angelic spirits create it, which would have been the Gnostic viewpoint. And since he is before all things, he cannot be a creature. Since he is before all things, he cannot be a creature. A creature is a thing. If he is before all things, he cannot be a creature. That would be a logical fallacy. So in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Ellicott, one of the great expositors of the past, said that Christ is the creative center of all things, the causal element of their existence. Beautifully put. I don't know if you remember the hymn that we sometimes sing in the Christmas season. Creator of the stars of night, thy people's everlasting light, O Christ, thou Savior of us all, we pray thee, hear us when we call. Well, this is simply reflecting all of these various passages regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. And then also, he's the sustainer of what he has created. In verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is before all things. That's pre-existence, and in him all things cohere. As J.B. Lightfoot put it, he impresses upon creation the unity and the solidarity which makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos. So why do all the atoms cohere? Why the molecular structure of the world? Why do things not fly apart? Well, this is because he is the incarnate God. Now, I want you to see something of the grandeur of this, the wonder of this, the dignity of the Son. Again, if I may quote one of the worthies of the past, his arm upholds the universe. And if it were withdrawn, all things would fade into their original non-existence. His great empire depends upon him in all its provinces. Life, mind, sensation, and matter, atoms beneath us to which geology has not descended, the stars beyond us to which astronomy has never penetrated. He feeds the sun with fuel and veils the moon in beauty. I'd like to read something else, if I may, and this is from Joseph Barber Lightfoot, who is one of the truly great New Testament scholars of a prior generation. And if you ever want to have some insight into the book of Colossians by reading a paraphrase, now I don't think that you should ordinarily read paraphrases. Paraphrases are not translations, but the paraphrases found in J.B. Lightfoot's commentary on Colossians are extraordinarily worthy of pulling out meaning from the original. And this is simply worshipful as he takes verses 15 through 17. He summarizes it this way. He is the perfect image, the visible representation of the unseen God. He is the firstborn, the absolute heir of the Father, begotten before the ages, the Lord of the universe by virtue of primogeniture, and by virtue also of creative agency. For in and through him the whole world was created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible to the outward eye and things cognizable by the inward perception. His supremacy is absolute and universal. All powers in heaven and on earth are subject to him. This subjection extends even to the most exalted and most potent of angelic beings, whether they be called thrones or dominations or princedoms or powers or whatever title of dignity men may confer upon them. Yes, he is the first and he is the last. Through him, as the mediatorial word, the universe has been created, and unto him as the final goal it is tending. In him is no before or after. He is pre-existent and self-existent before all worlds, and in him as the binding, sustaining power, universal nature coheres and consists. We do have kneelers if you you get my point, don't you? So this is the Apostle Paul, just a brief summary of what we find from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 regarding the full deity of Christ. Let me remind you, we're actually not dealing with the application of the Trinity until we come to the end of our course together, or toward the end, even though we may mention some applications along the way. I once heard a minister preach on the doctrine of the Trinity. It was sound, it was orthodox, it was true, and then he came to the end and he said, "I don't know how to apply it," and he sat down. I thought, well, yeah, this fundamental of the Christian faith without which there is no Christian faith, and he didn't know how to apply it. Well, we're going to make some applications, but believe me, but right now we're still dwelling upon the data that we need in order to think. You have to have data in your head in order to think, right? So we're dealing with data. But let me give you one powerful application now, and it's something that we say often here, and that is that Christ's infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value. Why is it that you and I can be saved from the vilest of sins? Why is it that we can be redeemed and delivered from our hell deservedness and our guilt? Well, it's because the incarnate Lord is the infinite God, who assumed finite human nature. And when he was on the cross, though he suffered as a man, yet in union with his deity, his finite sufferings were enabled to even more than deal with our eternal hell deservedness. So his infinite nature, he is God, gave to his finite human sufferings infinite value so that you and I can be saved and redeemed from our awful hell-deserving sins. Now, that's an application that I think is very worthy of our attention for a few moments, don't you? So, there are other passages, of course. We could, for example, I'll just read it without comment. I've written on it, and you can read what I wrote if you like, but it's in Hebrews chapter 1, in which, in similar language, the writer of Hebrews speaks of his deity and his humanity. He says in Hebrews 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So you have the deity of Christ, and you have his mediatorial work in purification of sins, and being our great high priest who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And all of this is here in these verses. So we could go on. Creation, of course, is a divine work, but the Apostle Paul ascribes it to Jesus. Yahweh is the judge of all the earth, and yet the Apostle Paul ascribes judgment to Jesus. Yahweh is the one who will judge, and yet what the return of Christ is all about, from one perspective, is the day of judgment. So this is really all pervasive in the Apostle Paul. It's again in solution. It's everywhere found in the writings of Paul the Apostle. Now, a few comments on the deity of the Holy Spirit, if we may. We've seen that the Father is God. We have seen that the Son is God. Well, the Holy Spirit also is God. And again, we could spend several classes just looking at passage after passage regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit, which would be very valuable, but that's not what we're going to do. I'm just going to mention some things in passing. So the very nature of Revelation described in the New Testament, it's of its very nature that the focus of attention should lie on the person of the Son, because the Son was sent by the Father to redeem, and the Holy Spirit, the whole issue of John 14 through 16. I don't know if you've seen Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Upper Room. I haven't read it, but I think also there were some videos that Sinclair Ferguson did on that. He wrote an email to Bob Lethem, who's written a very, very fine book on the Trinity a number of years ago. I studied under Sinclair and under Bob Lethem. He was exchanging emails with Bob Lethem, and he pointed out something that's very, very, just on the face of it, obvious, but still very profound. He said that as Jesus is facing the cross and he meets with his disciples on the upper room, what does he teach them? He teaches them the doctrine of the Trinity. I think that's profound, don't you? And of the Holy Spirit who would come would testify of whom? Of the Son, right? And so it's very clear and obvious to us that the focus should be upon the Son in the New Testament because of his redeeming work. And in this sense, the revelation of the distinct person of the Father is dependent on the revelation of the Son. And the same is true of the revelation of the deity and of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But just let me mention these things. And all of this, if you're a Bible reader, all of this is going to just make sense to you. The Spirit is described more clearly and fully in personalized terms. Now, surely some things come to your mind immediately, don't they? Just let me give you the example. Can the Holy Spirit be grieved? Why can he be grieved? Because he's a person, because he's the personal Holy Spirit. He can be grieved. Jehovah's Witnesses were at my door. I'm sorry to keep coming back to them, but they're the Arians of the 4th century that are still with us today. All right, they would like for all of us to be Arians. But they were at my door, and we were talking about various things. One was the incarnation. I wasn't going to say this, but I'll add it. I was talking about the incarnation, and I kept going on about the incarnation. And finally, one of them said, "We don't believe in reincarnation." I was stunned. I said, "I didn't even see the connection." I said, "What?" He said, "Well, that's what you've been talking about." I said, "No, I've been talking about the Word becoming flesh, incarnation." And so we, you know, hopefully got that straight. And then we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And I said, "Well, you believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force?" And they said, "Yes, that's what we believe. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force." I said, "Well, tell me, how do you grieve an impersonal force?" And you go there in Ephesians, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." How do you grieve an impersonal force? Good question, he said. Well, thanks. But in the Bible, he speaks, he bears witness, he teaches, he guides, he forbids, he sends. Some things seem good to him, some things he prevents. He can be lied to, tempted, and even resisted. All of that is applicable to a person, right? Not an impersonal force, but to a person. Now, just take, for example, the situation with Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. What happens? You remember? They lie to They lied to the Holy Spirit, and the text also says they lied to God. Why? Because of the deity of the Holy Spirit. So he's described in clearly personalized terms, and the passages are innumerable. Now, within this context of the personalized language of the Holy Spirit, then, the Spirit is distinguished from the Father, and he is distinguished from the Son in his personal actions. For example, he is said to have been sent by the Father, right? He is poured out at Pentecost by the Son. Jesus is our divine intercessor, but according to Romans 8, who else is our divine intercessor? The Holy Spirit is our intercessor. He intercedes for us with groanings too great for words. So the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. And what was visibly and audibly made clear at the baptism of Jesus is now completely underscored and underlined by these additional passages that you see in the rest of the New Testament, that there is a personal distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, going back to the baptismal formula that we are called upon to use in the church until Jesus comes again, let me just underscore this one more time because it's so very, very important that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not names, but name, because name represents the character, the attributes, the being of God. So we baptize in the name of the Father. The definite article is there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the definite articles distinguish the persons. And so you have the name, one being, you have definite articles distinguishing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have these distinctions that are drawn out by the definite articles. So this personal distinction is a permanent reality in the divine being, not external to that being. The Spirit is viewed and described as possessing the prerogatives and manifests the attributes of full deity. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, Acts 5, 3 through 4. To blaspheme against the Spirit is the one sin that is unforgivable, because, of course, he is God. And the Spirit possesses knowledge of God parallel to that is possessed of the Son. We saw that when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 2 in the series on 1 Corinthians. You can go back and listen to that if you want. He is eternal. He is the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9, 14. He fulfills his own sovereign will, Romans 15, 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that he is the author of Holy Scripture. So he is the author of God's Word. So holy men of old were born along by the Holy Spirit, right? The word there is pherein. And it's you have to be careful with word studies and applications. But just to give you another place in which it's used in the New Testament, it's used when the ship that the Apostle Paul is on, when they're in the storm and they're unable to control the ship. And so the word there is pherein. It is driven along by the winds and by the storm. And in that same way, just to make an application of the word, it's the Holy Spirit who bore along these holy men of old, so that what we have is the very word of God. So in light of the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ, then, the Spirit is seen as possessing equality of nature and unity of being with the Father and the Son, one God, one name, again, Matthew 28, the baptismal formula. And this unity of being is expressed not only in such a passage as the Pauline benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit All right, be with you. That's one of the triadic formulae that you find in the Apostle Paul's writings. It's the Trinity. And interesting to say too, just in passing, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit. Why is Christ before the Father there? It's because it's referencing redemption. And so the way to the Father is through Christ, and it ends with communion through the Holy Spirit. The word there is koinonia. We have fellowship with or communion with the Holy Spirit. So these triadic terms we find in many places in Paul's writings. If you're a note taker and want a few of them, Romans 14, 17 through 18. It was Romans 14, 17 through 18. 15, 16, and 30. That's chapter 15, verses 16 and 30. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, 16. You find much of that there. 2 Corinthians 3, 3. Galatians 3, 11 through 14. Galatians 4, 6. Ephesians 2, 16 through 22. Chapter 3 of Ephesians 14 through 16. Philippians 3, 3, and possibly Colossians 3, 16 through 17. You get the point, it's all over. There's a lot of these formulae. So the Spirit is identified with, and yet at the same time is distinguished from the Father and the Son in the execution of this great work of redemption. And so we speak of the Trinity, and sometimes we speak of the economical Trinity. When you hear that distinction, there's only one Trinity. There's not the Trinity and the economical Trinity. But by the economical Trinity, we're talking about the application of redemption, the way in which God ad extra works in the salvation of his people. So that uniquely ascribed to the Father is the election of his people, uniquely ascribed to the Son is the redemption of his people, and uniquely ascribed to the Spirit is the application of the work of redemption to his people. Now, Arminianism makes a complete muddle of that, because you have a Father who chose no one, you have a Son who died for no one in particular, and you have a Spirit who really can't apply it, even if he wanted to. So it's only the Reformed position that brings out the fullness of the biblical viewpoint. Now, that's all I'm going to say about what could be said about the deity of the Holy Spirit. But let's think for just a few moments as God is three in one, and then hopefully turn the page to some church history or historical theology. So we've looked at the biblical testimony, two elements central to the doctrine of the Trinity. One is the singleness of God, all right? There is one God, only one being. He is one, and we've seen the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Holy Spirit. But to these two principles, we add also that the one God is Father. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that these are not alternative modes of existence of the one but distinct personal subsistences in the eternal being of God. Now that's extraordinarily important, because the way in which some heretics developed this in the ancient church was to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were actually just modes of expression, so that sometimes he expresses himself as the Father, sometimes he expresses himself as the Son, sometimes he expresses himself as the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago seeing a film in which it was dealing with the cults, and it also dealt with Roman Catholicism, and it was dealing with these various cults that denied the Trinity. And then the well-known fellow, too, the guy went on to explain what he considered to be the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, and I said, oh, it's modalism. He was expressing modalism. And I rather think that, it's sad to say, but I wonder at least if We are Trinitarian in our confession, but often we don't know what that means. We're Trinitarian in our confession, but we can be Unitarian in our way of life. We don't even think about the relationship of the three persons to one another. And I rather think that many, many professing Christians sitting in pews are so ill-taught about this that they're modalists. They actually do think that he's simply revealing himself in different modes of rather than seeing that there are distinct subsistences within the one Godhead, or persons, if you will. So there's intercommunion, there is communication of the three subsistences within the Scriptures. The Son, again, sent by the Father, addresses the Father. The Father sends the Spirit to the Son. The Son sends the Spirit to the Church. The baptism of Jesus exhibits this threefoldness with great clarity. The Son is in the water. The Father speaks from heaven. The Spirit comes in the form of a dove. So the threeness cannot therefore be threeness of successive modes, but a threeness which is inherent in the oneness of God, and the oneness relates to the threeness. So once we've said this, we have the essence of the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Now that's our catechism. And you really cannot do better than that. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, biblically. God is one, but he exists in three co-equal yet distinguishable subsistences or persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is biblical Trinitarianism. And so I hope that over these many weeks thus far, that's really clear. Is it? All right, you see it? Yeah, I'm seeing no heads move one way or another. I don't know what that means.
Can you give an example of a behavior or a thought process that would be indicative of one thinking in terms of modalism versus that God is one, yet he exists in three equal subsistences?
Modalism is just a failure to understand that there are three subsistences within the one Godhead. It's really Unitarianism. It's simply saying that God reveals himself as the Father, reveals himself as the Son, reveals himself as the Holy Spirit, but not that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so in an attempt to live a Christian life that way, you're essentially being a Unitarian rather than a Trinitarian, with all the blessedness that comes, for example, from recognizing that the Father has loved you before the foundation of the world was laid. The Son, in response to the Father, willingly came and sacrificed himself for you. That the Holy Spirit is now at work, even now, applying the cross to your heart and to your life. They don't think that way because they don't have a biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Or even in prayer, if I can just add one more, Donna, it is right to pray to each person of the Trinity because each is God. But also, fundamentally, we know that we are praying through a mediator to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's another place in which it's applicable. And someone that's thinking in a Unitarian way has no concept of this threeness and oneness. Yes?
So when we say the three persons of the Godhead and we use the word persons, that's not incorrect.
No, just don't fall into the trap of doing what I've heard some folk do, and they speak of three people in the Trinity. Okay, it has nothing to do with people, and I just say that because I've actually heard it.
So persons is really, as we use it in speaking about the Trinity, it's another way of saying subsistences, because subsistences might not be a word that is common to most.
Well, all of this language is developed in the history of the church. And that's actually what we're doing. We're going there now, pretty close to going there now, because language was important. When we say we can define the Trinity, or we can tell you what it is biblically,
right.
But at the same time, it's beyond our comprehension.
Right. You said earlier about not using the analogies.
You have to use no analogies because there are none. If you teach children, for example, water, ice, vapor, and you're trying to come up with some kind of analogy for the Trinity, you're teaching them modalism. You're not teaching them the doctrine of the Trinity. You're giving them the totally wrong idea of things. So Sunday school teachers should never do that. That's a failure in understanding the doctrine themselves. We need to teach our children that here is the doctrine of the Trinity, and you don't understand it, but it's true, and it's fundamental to the Christian faith, and it is fraught with blessing for those who begin to understand it. But the idea of subsistence is, the word mode is not a bad word. Modalism is a false theology, but a mode of existence is a subsistence, all right? So he exists as the Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit, but yet there is one being. The only distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is paternity, filiation, and spiration. Right? Okay, yes, sir.
Is the book and movie from a few years ago, The Shack, not a modern example of this more modalist view of the Trinity?
That it's was from... From my understanding, that is the case. My colleague, Pastor McDonald, will tell you that I'm not yet out of the 16th century in my reading. So, that's not altogether true, is it? Yeah, not altogether true.
I never saw the Shack either.
So, but the way I keep up with things that are modern, generally, is book reviews. So you take the Westminster Theological Journal or the Puritan Reform Theological Journal or whatever, and you read reviews of some of these things, and that's how I keep up with them. And occasionally there's a modern book written that I actually read that's really good.
Very rare.
You understand overstatement. Just slight overstatement. Oh, this is fun. This is my idea of fun, let me tell you. So, this is great. You have no idea. You've made a happy man of me. I'm just, my longing when I first entered into the ministry was, I'll be in the pastorate for 10 years, and I'll teach systematic theology for the rest of my life in a seminary. And so I rarely have opportunities to teach systematics anymore. And what happened was my life just got intertwined with yours. And so my pastor's heart wanted to remain with you. But I still love teaching the systematics. So that's biblical Trinitarianism. And its richness becomes more clear as we move to church history. Because in church history, as with Christology or soteriology or whatever it may be, the church constantly had to guard against false viewpoints. And there's the way in which to sharpen your correct viewpoint is often in polemics over against wrong viewpoints. And so that's what happened in the history of the church. They had to articulate the vocabulary and the creedal content of the early creeds and formulations. And the thing is, this is what I really want you to see is what the early church did was not something extra biblical. They are just drawing out with great precision and appropriate application what is really there. Which is why we started with some definition and we moved on. Remember, we started the class with some prolegomena, definitions regarding the Trinity in the loose sense of the word. We have dealt with the biblical data, and now we're turning to the church historical content because we need the biblical data in order to understand the church historical issues. So it was never the intention of the fathers of the church to give a definition of the Trinity in that way in which it cannot be done, but to provide the most consistent parameters for speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity, out of which you would not be orthodox, right? Out of which you would not be speaking the truth. And so I have no sympathy with those who have a disregard for the history of the church, for the history of creeds, for the history of confessions. Because the Holy Spirit has been at work throughout the history of the church to help the church defend the faith. And those creeds and confessions are part of that defense and confession, to confess to a world that needs to hear it what is true. So there is one true and living God who possesses his being in three eternal and co-equal persons. There's no subordinationism in the Trinity. And of one and the same substance, the Father Almighty, of whom is begotten the eternal Son, and from whom with the Son proceeds the eternal Holy Spirit, all three persons subsisting in mutual, the word is perichoresis, mutual indwelling of one another in one Godhead. So, with that in mind, are you ready now to turn? Let's get a beginning at the in the history of the doctrine. Now, let me recommend a book to you. It's by a man whose name was Orr, James Orr. He was a Scottish theologian, for the most part Orthodox. There were some areas where I think you have to be a little careful with James Orr, but it's called The Progress of Dogma. All right, The Progress of Dogma. It is an invaluable book for helping to understand the progress of the understanding of these doctrines throughout the history of the church. If you also want a really good book that summarizes in a small compass, you know, one book, some of these things, get The History of Christian Doctrines by Louis Burkhoff, right? The same one who did the systematic theology of which so many of you are familiar. All right. Now, there are lots of others, but let me just mention those two. Progress of Dogma. Progress of Dogma would be good for a class sometime as a textbook. Yeah. So let's move now to the Trinitarian controversy. And here we come to Arius and Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Arius and Athanasius. And it all came to a head in this battle. Now, Charles Hodge, professor of systematic theology at Old Princeton Seminary, that's before it went bad in 1929, Charles Hodge beautifully summarized the underlying sense of things in the early church. You find this in his Systematics, Volume 1, 449, 450. He says, and some of this is quotes, some is paraphrase, that Christ was a divine person was deeply settled in the minds of all Christians. Okay, the deity of Christ was deeply settled in the minds of all Christians. The glory which he displayed, the authority which he assumed, the power which he exhibited, the benefits which he conferred, necessitated the recognition of him as the true God. No less strong, however, was the conviction that there is only one God. So, in the early church, settled in the minds of Christians was the deity of Christ. Settled in their minds also, there's one God. All right, where does that lead? You see? So the difficulty was to reconcile these two fundamental articles of the Christian faith. The mode of solving this difficulty by rejecting one of these articles to save the other was repudiated by common consent. Yes, various attempts to explain Jesus as merely a man were attempted and rejected. The attempt to reconcile was in the best efforts exegetically based, and though language that was not specifically scriptural was necessary to express it. That language that is not necessarily taken from scripture is scriptural in the sense that it's summarizing the content and data of Holy Scripture. Now, one of the best things you'll ever read on the Trinity is in Calvin's Institutes, right, Charles? You know this. In Calvin's Institutes, it's in book one, I think it's chapter 10, if I remember correctly. Just read it a few times. It's Calvin, what can I say? And it's just biblical, so much biblical data there, so much biblical data. And Calvin says something to the effect that, you know, would that we could just say, here's what the Bible says and stop there. But because of the various attacks upon the doctrine of the Trinity, we need what the fathers did in defending the doctrine of the Trinity. So the roots might be back in the fathers, some of whom had inadequate formulations of the Trinity. They're beginning to grapple with biblical data. And then as they grapple with it and there are heresies that are developing, they sharpen it and they become more clear in their articulation of the Trinity. Remember the progress of dogma, right? The progress of dogma. It has to progress. And Tertullian was the first to apply to God tri-personality while maintaining the unity of the Godhead. Then there developed something that was called monarchianism. It's also sometimes called Sabellianism, and we're just going to have to take that up next time and find out what that was and how we can deal with it. Yeah, that's right. Tony, you look very sharp today. You look like someone who might be presented for membership or something. We love you, brother. I'm thankful for you. All right, Jeff, would you close our time in prayer?